the Lord calls us to worship this morning with these words from Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. And the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please take your cantus and turn to page 292. Scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 139. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And we want to turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and read a few verses from there, beginning at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Congregation, arise. Hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives all your sins, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. our privilege now to come before our gracious Heavenly Father in prayer as a congregation. Let's do so. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we bless your name. We bless you for preparing our hearts and calling us to your eternal kingdom. We thank you that you are preparing a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem. And so we come to you as your people, as Jesus taught us, to bring our petitions, our thanksgivings, our concerns, and our praises to you. Father, we want to pray for the church. We pray that you would continue to prepare us and the church as a whole as the bride of Christ, that we be properly adorned for our husband. We pray that you would grant us purity, that you would continue to refine and cause the church to become without spot or wrinkle. We pray that you would give us grace and hope, confidence of joy, as we wait for Christ, the coming of the bridegroom. We pray for our congregation that you might grant that we would be a sign here on earth, here in Grand Prairie, that we would be a reflection of what you know to be the church up in heaven and desire us to be here on earth. We bless your name, O Father, for your faithfulness to your church. Heavenly Father, we want to pray for those who lead the church. We pray for pastors, elders, and deacons. We pray that you would grant wisdom. We pray especially for those that lead our congregation, that you would fill them with your spirit of wisdom and understanding, that your spirit of counsel and of might would rest upon them. We pray that you would bless them with knowledge and with the fear of the Lord, that they may be faithful in shepherding your people. We bless you, Father, for your faithfulness to your servants. Heavenly Father, we know that your love and concern goes far beyond our small congregation, that you're concerned with people everywhere upon the face of the earth. We pray for people, therefore, from the church in different lands. We pray for people in all nations. We pray that you would bless every race, every nation, every tongue and language, as you have promised. And we pray that you would bless them so that people would raise up together their families, and as a whole, people would rise up and proclaim your name and would praise you. We say with the psalmist, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. And we ask that you would hasten the day when many peoples from every land and nation and tongue and tribe would praise you, O God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are in leadership in our nation. We ask that you would grant them understanding to know that they are placed there under your authority and that they are responsible to you. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to gather for worship, to sing your praises, to hear your word proclaimed. And we pray that you would continue to shelter us so that we can, and we ask that you would move mightily across our land so that those in leadership would understand that we need to acknowledge and honor you, that you would continue to bless this land. We thank you, for indeed we have been greatly blessed. Father, we thank you that you are ultimately the shepherd of the flock of your people, and so we want to pray for members of our congregation. We want to pray for those that have been struggling with illness. We ask that you would strengthen and encourage. We pray that you would build them up, even today as they are unable to be in our midst. We pray for those that are away for other reasons, that you would bless them and draw near to them as well. We pray for those from in our midst who have struggled with their faith. We pray that you would soften their hearts and that you would bring repentance and that you would draw them to yourself, that you may restore them to fellowship. We want to remember our husbands and wives as they reflect an important relationship before the eyes of the world. We pray that you would continue to cause them to grow ever richer in their love for one another, exemplifying the love of Christ for us. We pray that you would bless them as they teach their children to walk in your ways, that you would help them in the training and nurturing of young minds and souls. We pray for our children, that you would draw them to yourself at a young age, that they would be faithful to you their entire lives. We pray that you would ground them firmly in your love and in your word, that they would have no desire to depart from it. And we pray that those that are older would exemplify the walking in faith, that they would see the example lived before them. We pray for our youth that are growing and maturing, that you would lead them in their work, in their studies, that they would build lives around you. We pray that you would help them to choose wisely in their vocations, in their friendships, in their activities, that they would continue to grow in Christ, and that they would be examples in word and deed for Christ. We pray for those who live alone, that they might find friendship and community in our midst. We pray for the elderly, that you would bless them and sustain them. And we thank you for the encouragement of those in our midst who have walked with you for many years and that continue to do so. We bless you, O Father, for indeed you are a faithful shepherd. All these mercies we ask in the name of Jesus, who sits at your right hand, O Father. It is he who is our intercessor, and it is through him that we are taught to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. This afternoon we are again considering the basics of our Christian faith through what we confess in the Nicene Creed and our scripture passage, the 2 Corinthians 3. We will be considering the article in the Creed on the Holy Spirit. We'll read the Creed together. This should be in your bulletins if you wish to follow along. And there's an insert. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God,
begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may note that we did not have a sermon on the preceding article, He Shall Come Again with Glory to Judge the Living and the Dead. I think I'll be covering that in our final sermon in the series when it talks about the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Let us now hear from God's Word, 2 Corinthians 3, hear the very Word of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So far the reading of Scripture. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our tender and kind Heavenly Father, we thank you again for speaking to us through your Word. We thank you for providing us with the opportunity to gather together in worship and to hear your Word proclaimed. Father, we pray that it would be clear to us. We pray that it would be spoken faithfully and clearly, and that our hearts would be eager to respond in faith. We pray that you would help us to see your goodness and your grace, to know you and to draw near to you. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we have made our confession. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. We've made our confession, and now we must seek to understand it and know what it means for our lives. We confess and worship the Holy Spirit. I want to notice three things with you about the Holy Spirit this morning. First, the Holy Spirit is God. Second, the Spirit is the giver of life. And third, the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. We confess and worship the Holy Spirit. As the Nicene Creed states, and as we confess, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and with the Father and the Son together, He is worshipped and glorified. All of that is another way of saying that the Spirit is God. We do not worship creatures. We worship God alone. No matter how wonderful and how powerful a creature is, we do not offer that creature worship, whether it is a human being or something inanimate or whatever. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, "You shall worship the Lord your God, Him only shall you serve." The story of the Bible is the story of God. It's the story of how over time God more and more reveals Himself. He shows Himself to mankind. In the Old Testament, one of the foundational things that is taught is that God is one. There are not many gods scattered among the nations. There is only one God. And the great confession of God's people Israel, of course, is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. And what does it say? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That is the basic confession of faith that Israel is called upon to make. And yet, as clear as God's oneness is, there are hints. There are little nudges that indicate He is somehow more than one. Starting from the very first chapter of the Bible. What happens in Genesis 1? God's Word goes forth and creates, and God's Spirit hovers over the surface of the waters, and He gives shape to the creation. From the beginning, there are these markers and signs that God being one is just not the whole story. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about God's Spirit. Now, sometimes people have taken this to refer to something impersonal. The power of God. The Spirit of God is just another way of saying the power of God. And yet, already in the Old Testament, that will not work. For example, in Psalm 106, verse 33, the children of Israel provoked God's Spirit. You do not provoke something impersonal. You do not provoke the power of God. You provoke a person. Or again in Isaiah 48, verse 16, "The Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." The Lord is distinguished from His Spirit somehow. And so therefore there is something there telling us that God's Spirit is a person. But things just don't really come entirely clear. There is something there that God is not quite ready to reveal about Himself. Now, what is He waiting for? Well, we Christians know the answer to that question, don't we? God is waiting to send His Son. That is the center of history. We simply cannot relate to the threeness of God on an abstract level. On a level of pure theory. It just doesn't work for us. It doesn't make sense to us. The threeness of God, when you consider that with the oneness of God, that has to come home to us somehow in order for it to be reality for us down here. Just try to listen to somebody explain the Trinity, and it doesn't work. Even with all our little careful categories, it still doesn't really make sense to us. God is three in one. Oh, come on, that doesn't make sense. Some things are just beyond us. And although there are analogies, they break down. Say, well, it's like a clover leaf. Well, not really, because those are three different leaves. They're not really one. They're just parts of a whole. No, God is waiting to send His Son to make sense of Himself to us. And so in the Old Testament, God speaks somewhat mysteriously about who He is. It's only when He sends His Son into the world And then after him, he sends the Spirit at Pentecost. And we can see a bit better who God is. Now, we don't know him exhaustively. We don't know him as well as we'd like to. But there is a revelation there that is much greater than there was before. The Trinity is not a doctrine to be speculated upon, to see how far we can stretch our brains and try to fit it into our rational box. The Trinity can only be understood in the context of what God has done in history for His people. That doesn't mean that the Trinity comes into existence in history. The Trinity is eternal. But that's the only way we can understand and approach the Trinity. And this is reflected in our reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul draws a strong contrast between the new covenant that has come in Christ and the old covenant, the law of Moses. Paul is more than willing to say that the law was glorious. In fact, he is emphatic about that. The law indeed really was glorious. But even more, Paul is eager to say that the new covenant is much more glorious. This is, again, what he writes in verses 9 to 11. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. But what is it that is so glorious about this new covenant? Well, in terms of 2 Corinthians 3, it is above all the Spirit. Indeed, that's what Paul says in verse 8. He calls this new covenant the ministry of the Spirit. And in connection with our first point, that the Spirit is God, I draw attention especially to verses 16 and 17. He's talking about the veil that lies on the hearts of his kinsmen, the Israelites. He says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Paul has been saying in immediately preceding verses that unbelieving Israel is blinded. They are blinded to the glory of God in Christ. But he doesn't just talk about Christ there. He talks about the real meaning of the law. He says, when Moses is read, there is a veil that lies on their hearts, and therefore they cannot see the glory. The Old Testament scriptures have pointed forward to this time, this age of Christ and the Spirit. And because of this blindness, Israel remains in bondage to a ministry of death. Israel remains under the condemnation of the law. But Paul says that when Israel turns, in other words, another word for that is repents, when Israel turns to the Lord, just as Moses turned to go back into the tent of meeting, that's what he's alluding to. Moses turned away from Israel to go back into the tent of meeting and meet with God, face God Himself. Well, when Israel turns to the Lord and faces God, then this blindness and this bondage are taken away. And in verse 17, Paul explains that this Lord to whom Israel must turn is the Spirit. In short, the Holy Spirit is the God to whom Israel must turn. The Holy Spirit is God. When we confess and worship the Holy Spirit, we are also confessing the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. Paul has been contrasting the age of the Spirit that has come and the age of the law whose glory is now fading. And the Spirit, unlike the law, is not written on tablets of stone. The Spirit is written upon the heart. That's what Paul writes in verse 3. And he adds in verse 6 that the Spirit, because He is not simply written on tablets of stone but on the heart, the Spirit gives life. And this then affirms the very first thing that we confess about the Spirit in the Nicene Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. That is what the Holy Spirit is about. He is the life giver. Now that has, of course, been true from the beginning. Already in Genesis 2, how does Adam come alive? God fashions him from the dust of the ground. But Adam isn't alive yet, is he? God breathes his spirit into Adam's nostrils. And therefore, that is the completion of Adam's creation. He comes alive. And in the Psalms, we also learn that God withdraws his spirit and the animals die. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. But that raises the question, if the Spirit is God, and God never changes, therefore the Holy Spirit never changes, and if the Spirit has been giving life from day one, as we saw, for instance, with Adam, well then why does Paul here make such a big deal of the New Covenant as the age of the Spirit? Hasn't every age been the age of the Spirit? Hasn't the Spirit ministered in every age? As we heard again this morning in Psalm 139, where can I go from your Spirit? It's a very difficult question. And I want to assure us that many theologians have wrestled with that question and have had a very difficult time answering it well. So I guess we'll be forgiven if we don't grasp it entirely. But the basis for the answer is that God, as we've said, does not do everything all at once. He slowly but surely reveals himself more and more. And we see this especially with the instance of his Son. God does not on day one send his Son to earth as a man on the first day of creation. He does not even send his Son to earth as a man on the day that Adam falls. And he does not send the Spirit of promise either. What does he do? He waits thousands of years. And he calls upon his people during that period to look forward by faith. And they don't even really know entirely what they're looking forward to. God gives hints and indications, but he doesn't come out and say, now, this is what's going to happen. Right after Isaiah 7:14, where it says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, verse 15 says, and his name will be Jesus, and he will be born to Joseph and Mary, and he will do this, and it doesn't do that. The Son that the people of God under the Old Covenant looked forward to is not fully revealed to God's people. And so too it is with the Spirit. The Spirit, we may say, is almost quiet in many respects. God is leading his people forward to this day of which Paul speaks, when the ministry of the new covenant has been brought into effect. The ministry of life. And this ministry is now revealed, and it is much more glorious than what people could have seen under the old covenant. Well then, what does it mean for us that this Holy Spirit has come as the giver of life? It means for us that we can be confident of God's powerful, life-giving activity in our lives. Now, that could be wondered about. If we took certain passages in the Bible and just focused on those, we might not think much of the present. Think of Romans 8, for example. Paul talks there about the present suffering. Paul talks about how we are being led through this life like Israel was led through the wilderness. And we're waiting for something in hope. And hope that is not seen. Hope that is seen is not hope. Therefore, what we're hoping for is something that we don't see. He pounds home that we are waiting and suffering and our bodies partake in death. This is a wilderness. We are, in many respects, surrounded by what looks like barrenness, the barrenness of life. And this, is, as Paul says in Romans 8, is how God leads us as sons by way of suffering. And of course, we can relate to that in our lives. We do not need to read Romans 8 to know that. Because when you go out of here today and as you carry on through the week, you're going to suffer. There's going to be things that you wish were present in your life and weren't. There are going to be things that are present in your life and you wish they weren't. Right? We all experience Romans 8 quite readily. And in that situation, it's easy to suppose that we are doing nothing more than waiting. We're waiting around for the real action to happen. Then God's power is going to become active when Christ returns in person. And of course, there is truth in that. We are waiting for that day. We don't have it all together, unlike the Corinthians, who sometimes seem to think that they were the be-all and end-all and there was nothing more. We indeed still partake of weakness and suffering and sin, and we long to be released. We better long to be released, otherwise there's something really wrong with us. But this passage in 2 Corinthians reminds us of something else. Notice especially verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, unlike Israel, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He does not say, we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. That would be wonderful enough, wouldn't it? That would be powerful. Because that's already in contrast to what Israel is experiencing. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are looking forward to the day when somehow we will partake in some small measure of that glory. He doesn't say that. He says, we are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we are now being transformed by that glory so that we come to share from glory to glory, different degrees of that glory, beginning now. It's already happening. It's not simply something that will be. And how can we be transformed into the glory of the Lord? How can that happen? Because we are in the presence of the very glory of God. Even more than Moses. And how much was Moses in the presence of God? Moses, as we've seen here, Moses was in the presence of God to the degree that his face shone. And it wasn't just sweat like happens to me. His face shone from the glory of God. He didn't need the sun shining on his head. And we are in the presence of God the Spirit in a way that is more powerful than even Moses experienced. That's mind-boggling. And if we take that seriously, we cannot help but believe what Paul says in verse 18. That when we are in the presence of this life-giving Spirit, He transforms us into His own glorious shining image. So yes, we are in the wilderness. Yes, we are suffering. Yes, we have weakness. But that's not the whole story. Yes, as Paul will go on to say in a few verses, we have this treasure in earthen vessels in chapter 4, verse 7. Jars of clay. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels, we focus on that. But let's not minimize what we have in these earthen vessels. We have this treasure. We have this treasure. Not simply a paper, a receipt, saying you're going to get this treasure someday. We have this treasure. As Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 4, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. You see, he's continuing to carry on the theme that he's introduced in chapter 3. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's in that context that Paul goes on to speak of the treasure in an earthen vessel. And he goes on to describe the sort of wilderness that he experiences. If you continue to read in chapter 4, verse 8 and following, he says that he is hard-pressed on every side. He says he's perplexed, he's struck down. He's always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Well, that sounds encouraging. Oh, wait a minute, it does, doesn't it? Because if that's what Paul experienced, we realize, well, hey, I can relate to this. Just as emphatically as those things that he experienced, those negative things, those sufferings, those wilderness experiences, just as emphatically as that, included in and with that, is the glory and power of God the Holy Spirit. Because this is what Paul says in total in chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels or jars of clay to show that the surpassing power of God, the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If we had this treasure in golden vessels, we might think, well, hey, this is pretty good. But if we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's a reminder that, hey, this isn't merely gold. This is God. And the removal of that letter is very important. It's good. The wilderness is God's time to display His power in our weakness. And Paul, of course, revisits this theme again and again in this letter. You may recall that in chapter 12, he has these experiences that he sums up as a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan that God has sent to buffet him. And he says, I don't want this taken away, God. He prays to the Lord three times. And God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, the wilderness that Paul experiences is actually a demonstration of God's power in his life, God's glory. As we experience our wilderness, God is taking the opportunity to show what kind of life He can bring into the very midst of our death. The Holy Spirit is for us, presently, the life-giving Spirit. Are you discouraged? Are you perplexed? Are you struck down? Are you hard-pressed on every side? Well, congratulations, you and Paul. Right? And every saint that God has called could have said the same thing. You're nothing special that way. But in the midst of that, God, the life-giving Spirit, is present, and the power is not from you, but it is from Him. And that means that in our suffering, we do not need to give way to depression and hopelessness and despair. Woe is me. Your suffering is the place where God demonstrates His life-giving power, where you are being transformed into God's own glorious image from glory to glory to glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is for us the life-giving Spirit. Finally, we confess this morning, we confess and worship the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the Son. The Nicene Creed ties the Spirit together with the Father and the Son. He says, together with the Son, the Father and the Son, the Spirit is worshipped and glorified. That's what we confess. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This tying together, this binding together of the Spirit with the Father and the Son is very important. Especially today, it's important to have this before our minds. Because if you are in the world very long, you will encounter the fact that many people today appeal to spirit and spiritual. And the Spirit is often a spirit without a name, without an identity, a spirit that cannot be fixed down anywhere. And this is very convenient. Because then, whatever I feel, whatever seems good to me, whatever I happen to like, whatever makes me feel good, I can attribute to the Spirit. If I ooze with warmth, I'm spiritual. And nobody can have anything to say negative about that. I mean, how can you critique what I feel deep down inside in my heart of hearts? You have no access to it. And whether I am right or wrong, well, there is no right and wrong because you're outside of me and my right is in here. This whole thing is in an unreachable realm that makes me feel good, and that's what's important. Well, guess what? That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as the Scripture makes very plain, is the Spirit of the Son. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, the Spirit, whom I shall send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, not the Spirit of warm fuzzies, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. That's what Jesus says. He doesn't say, He will testify of you and how good you are. He will testify of me. And again, as Jesus continues in that same discourse in the next chapter in John 16, verses 13 and 14, He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. For He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit points to Christ. He is not the Spirit of general feel-goodism to make the world a better place. He is not a warm liquid to pour over you. Now that's not to say that the Spirit does not comfort. It's not to say that the Spirit does not bring us joy. Surely He does. But the point is that He does so precisely as the Spirit of Christ. He doesn't do so without an identity. He does so as the Spirit of Christ. He's not an independent agent and He does not make us independent agents. If somebody tells you, well, the Holy Spirit is with me and therefore I don't need the church. Well, the Spirit is not guiding that person. It's not the way He works. Paul puts it this way. He makes us a letter of Christ. That's what he says in verses 2 and 3 here. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That's very interesting. There's so much to unpack there that I could have spent an entire sermon preaching on those two verses. The Holy Spirit makes us a letter of Christ. This is how God addresses the world. He addresses the world through us. We're known and read by all. But we are known and read by all, not as self-sufficient. That's what Paul's context is. The whole point is that this is something that is worked by the Spirit, and the Spirit is pointing to Christ. You are a letter of Christ. And where the Spirit is at work, Christ is at work. And where Christ is not glorified, it's quite simple. That is not the Spirit at work. And it doesn't matter how many signs and wonders may be claimed. It doesn't matter how many people come to feel good. where Christ is not glorified, that is not the Spirit at work. And the reverse then is also true. When we glorify Christ truly, that is how the Spirit is worshipped and honored. When we become epistles of Christ, letters of Christ, that is a magnification of the Spirit. When we are transformed into the image of Christ, that is the Spirit's glory, because He is the Spirit of His Son. And understanding this will help guard us against error in a day when there is indeed a great deal of error. But we want more than understanding up here. We want this of which Paul writes. We want to know what it is to behold the glory of God and be transformed into the same image. And what it is to behold the glory of God is, perhaps surprisingly, the glory of God, where is it found in this chapter? Perhaps surprisingly, it's found in Scripture itself. That's what Paul says. Where is it that Israel is failing to see the glory of God, and why? Paul says that Israel is veiled and blinded in the reading of the Old Testament. When Moses is read, he says, it's verse 14 and verse 15. And in other words, this is where the glory is revealed, but they can't see it. The glory is in the Word of God, but it is only made known by Christ and the Spirit. And so then we who belong to Christ, we who have been made partakers of Christ and who have become possessed by the Holy Spirit, we are equipped to behold the glory of God. But know well, we are not going to behold it apart from the Word. You can't say, well, I'm equipped with Christ and the Spirit, and then this just remains closed. You don't listen to sermons. You don't listen to the Word read. Well, where are you going to behold it? Unless we behold it, how will we be transformed into that same image from glory to glory? Because that's what Paul says. Our transformation occurs as we behold the glory of the Lord. That's verse 18. And so we come again in closing to what is perhaps a familiar challenge. Be mastered by the Word. Know the Word. Be exposed to it. Know it not merely as words on a page, not merely as a book, not merely even as an important book or even as a life-changing book, but know it as the revelation of the glory of God. And as we turn in Christ and by the Spirit to this Word, we are, as Paul says, turning to the Lord who is the Spirit. And we will find ourselves transformed. We will find ourselves renewed, given life, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Amen. At this time, we will turn to sing 291 in our cantus. Let's stand to sing. Give thee thanks forever.
God and Lord, begotten of the Father, O Thou who hast our peace restored and the lost sheep does gather, Thou Lamb of God enthroned on high, behold our need and hear our cry, have mercy on us, Jesus. O Holy Spirit, precious gift, Thou Comforter unfailing, from Satan's snares our souls uplift, and let Thy power availing avert our woes and calm our dread. The Savior's blood was shed, do Thou in faith sustain us.
Amen. Please be seated. At this time, we'll take up tithes and offerings. There will be two offerings, I'll remind you. The first will be our regular one. The second one will be a collection for the Unruh family in Fort Nelson who needs their house rebuilt. Thank you.
incarnation of Christ in the Bible, meals are places of communion, meaning that they create or maintain bonds of partnership, friendship, and solidarity. The Lord's Supper is the meal Christ has given to us, His church, that we may participate in Him and one another as His body. As the Apostle Paul writes, the bread which we break is our common participation in the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ. Here we are nourished with the true body and blood of our Lord, and here we are truly made one body, for we partake of the one bread together. Jesus calls upon us, all of us who are members of His body, to partake of Him and to be bound to one another. It is Christ Himself that we receive. This is my body, He said. And it is all of us, the whole body, who do the receiving. Drink from it, all of you, He said at the cup at the Last Supper. Or again, as the Apostle Paul says, all of us have been baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit, and so likewise all have been made to drink of that one Spirit, so that the body created in baptism is likewise nourished with spiritual food and drink. This is why we who are many partake of the one bread together. We come as God's people, young and old, to Christ's table. We all need this table because we all need this Christ. And we all are called to this table because we all belong to Christ. Let the little children come to me, said our Lord, and in the supper that is truly what we are doing, coming to Jesus Christ. And so when we come, the little children come, for of such is the kingdom He brings. This is our faith, and we confess that we belong to God who gives Himself to us in this meal. Let us then, with the church of all ages, confess our faith in this gracious God who gives Himself to us, promising Himself to us and to our children, using the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine to confess together our holy Catholic faith, using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us stand and sing together.
I believe in God, Father Almighty,
participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father who gives bread for our life, we bless you. We bless you that you cause us to live not by bread alone, but by the living word and living bread who has come down from heaven for us. Amen.
Take, eat, remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is given for you, for the remission of your sins and strength unto eternal life. The cup which we bless is our common participation in the life-giving blood of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us, that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen. Take, drink, remember, and believe that the precious blood of Christ was poured out for the remission of all your sins, so that drinking of him you may taste and see the goodness of your Lord, who blesses you with an eternal blessing. In response to the Lord's goodness, let us stand together and sing as our doxology, 428, pages 428 and 429.